relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament lesson comes from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and confident access through faith in him. The word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to strongly encourage you to turn in them to Ephesians chapter 3. It's where we'll spend most of our time. We'll be specifically looking at just a couple verses, but we will do so in the context of the passage that was read to you earlier this morning. And having that passage there might be helpful to you. We have been looking at the church in the month of September. It's only the 30th, the last Sunday, but I don't know. I'm anxious for next month, maybe. Anyway, we've been looking at the church, and we have seen that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church is the people whom God calls or summons to assemble before him. They are his people whom he summons, whom he has made Christ to be the head of. And Christ is the head of the church, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We are bought by his blood and belong to him. We noticed a few weeks back that the focus of the church is threefold. We seek to bring God worship, to grow together in Christ's likeness, and to reach the world with the love of Christ, or the idea of missions. Last week we talked about how God gives us gifts in order to fulfill this focus that he's given to us in ministry. And this morning we're looking specifically at missions. John Piper says this in the book he wrote, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. He goes on to talk, and I recommend that book to you, that it should be the worship of God, having a sense of the brilliance, of the beauty, of the majesty of God Most High, a heart inflamed with passion for Christ and his worship that does fuel our desire to take the gospel and make it known to all the peoples and nations of the world. Very good read, and I want that as kind of the foundation as we talk specifically about the mission of the church this morning, which is really the first point, the mission of the church. We'll be spending most of our time in verses 10 and 11, but like I say, we'll refer to other verses as well. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This making known the manifold wisdom of God was God's eternal purpose. We see a glimpse of it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we learn that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the devil, and that the serpent would crush the heel of the seed of the woman. We see it in our Old Testament lesson this morning when God tells Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." By the way, a good literal translation for that word families would be extended families. It's the word clan, and it has the idea of the extended family of parents and grandparents and uncles and cousins and the whole lot there. "And you, all the families or extended families of the earth will be blessed." And we see God bringing it about through the church. And I want us to spend a little bit of time, actually a lot of time, talking about the message and a little bit of time about the challenge then the second point that you see on your bulletin as well. What is the message? It's the gospel. If we were to put the message in one word, it would be gospel. And that word is used in verse 6, by the way. But I want to give you three synonyms that Paul uses in this scripture, in this passage, in the broader context between verses 1 and 12, to talk about the gospel. The first one I want to use is from the very verse we started with, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. What does he mean, the manifold wisdom of God? The word manifold, when I read the lexicon for that word, I thought of Joseph's coat of many colors, variegated, you know, a lot of color is really the idea, but in this case, it's manifold. It's the many assets or aspects or facets of the wisdom of God, and I'm saying that's a synonym for the gospel. And I want to show you that by taking you first to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the wisdom of God in terms of the gospel. In verses 22 to 24, he says, "For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." We understand that to be the gospel, right? "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called," the people God calls to himself, "to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verses 30 and 31, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that what is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." We see it again, that Christ is the wisdom of God, that the gospel is the wisdom of God. We see this in Colossians chapter 2 as well. Breaking into verse 2, it talks about resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. So to talk about the manifold wisdom of God is to talk about Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom. It's the wisdom of God in the gospel that Paul is talking about. We might say, put it this way, that you know, Paul is able to give a short, cursory presentation of the gospel when he says Christ is died, been buried, raised from the dead, right? And witnessed by evangelists. That's kind of the short version. When he talks about the manifold wisdom of God, he's talking about the gospel, and he's saying, I mean here, the long version of the gospel. You know, the Romans has a whole presentation of the gospel, the full counsel of God gospel. That's what he means by the manifold wisdom of God, the gospel in all its beauty. We'll see it in the other synonyms as well. The second one, in verse 8, it talks about Paul having the privilege to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's another way of talking about the gospel, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And again, it's shorthand for the long version of the gospel. He has been entrusted with the long version of the gospel, not just the concise Christ has died for your sins or Christ crucified to make it even shorter, but the unfathomable riches of Christ. I'll give you an example of how Paul does that in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He's speaking of Jesus. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He says, by Jesus all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the manifold wisdom of God, the gospel, that in Jesus all things hold together in him. 18, Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all his fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Do you hear the gospel? Do you hear the unfathomable riches of Christ? They go together. The author of Hebrews tells us that when he begins his book, he speaks of Jesus and says, Jesus is the radiance of God the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power when he made purification of sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, there's the gospel. He made purification for sins, but in the unfathomable riches of Christ, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Same substance as the Father. This is the biblical gospel. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the unfathomable riches of Jesus. The third synonym that Paul uses here is the synonym, the mystery. It's used three times in this little text, in verse 3, in verse 4, and verse 8. The mystery of Christ, the administration of the mystery, that's how it's used. What about this word mystery? What does it mean? It's similar to, for us, you know, when we are discussing something and we can only take it so far and then it's beyond our ability to understand, sometimes we'll say, well, it's just a mystery. And we mean something like this. I know it's true, and I can see some of the strings that are attached to it, but I don't get the whole picture. I don't see it all together. It's wiser. It's bigger than I am. That's very similar to the biblical idea of the word mystery. In the Bible, in the New Testament, it has the idea of the secret counsel of God that has to be revealed. It's a secret that is revealed by God. And no one knows it until it is revealed, but once it is revealed, then everyone knows it, okay? And that's exactly, that fits the context of our passage very well. Think about it. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You see, it's by revelation that it was made known to him, and thus he has insight. Verse 5, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given for me, that by revelation there was made known to me. He speaks about it that way. He speaks about it in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. You get it? It was a mystery. It was hidden in God. No one knew it until it was revealed. And think about that in terms of the gospel. It certainly doesn't mean there weren't hints, right? I mean, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, we could go through the whole Old Testament. In fact, when we looked at the conclusion of Luke's gospel and how Christ opened their minds to see him in the Old Testament, we saw that the whole Old Testament screams about the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, the Jews didn't recognize Jesus when he came. He came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. They didn't recognize him, even his own disciples. I mean, when Peter got it, "Thou art the Christ," what did Jesus say? "Yeah, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." But then he started to speak about the wisdom of Christ, didn't he? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful man and crucified. And Peter didn't get it, did he? And there are several places that talk about Jesus speaking about his upcoming death and that it was that the disciples did not understand. In fact, it says they were prevented from understanding. Even the guys on the road to Emmaus did not recognize Jesus until their eyes were opened. So when Paul says it was by revelation that Christ was made known to me, that's what he means. Look, it's not as though God didn't give us hints, but he made it very clear, abundantly clear, when he raised Christ from the dead and gave his Holy Spirit and so on and so forth, that the gospel is exactly what Paul's preaching here. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in its full expression of how God spoke about it in times of old and how it's applied to us in Christ Jesus. He does speak about the mystery in specifics in verse 6, by the way. You see it? He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's our term. There's what brings all those synonyms together, right? And what is it? That the Gentiles, not just the Jews, the Gentiles, all the families, all the clans, are being summoned by God to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in Jesus Christ, they're fellow heirs, fellow members of the promise, body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. For those of you who like to do homework on that sort of stuff, just read chapter 2, verses 12, 13, 14. It's a beautiful little summation of what Paul's talking about there. But it's the gospel. That's the message which, according to God's eternal purpose, is to be made known through the church. Therefore, we must make known the gospel everywhere. We must make known the gospel everywhere. We must make known the gospel everywhere, individually as well as corporately as a church. A couple weeks ago when we were looking at the focus of the church in terms of worship and growing in maturity to Christ's likeness and missions as being the focus, we talked about maturity, and one of the things we said is that the person who is mature in Christ shares the gospel. And I want to say this morning, you don't have to be mature in Christ to share the gospel. You don't even have to be in Christ. One of my favorite testimonies a friend of mine shared with me in Manayunk, which is a suburb of Philadelphia, was how this guy's wife, he and his wife went to church every Sunday, and one of the church members was in the hospital. And they didn't think this person had really been converted yet. So his wife said, "Well, share the gospel with him." And the guy's testimony is, "As I was sharing the gospel with him, I came to understand it like I never had before and was converted." That's pretty amazing. But even the youngest Christian, in fact, at best the youngest Christian, that's when usually all their friends or non-Christians. They have the greatest opportunity to share the gospel. And you don't have to know everything. You just have to know Jesus and say, "I know Jesus." You're not starting off when you're converted knowing everything. If you're converted in adulthood, now maybe if you've grown up in the church or something, but nevertheless, So you don't have to know it all to share. You just have to know him. On the other side, don't you dare say that you are mature in your faith if you're not sharing the gospel. It's just not true. But it's not just individually. With our children, with our spouses, with our parents, with our friends and co-workers. It's us as a church. We must share the gospel. And we share the gospel in this church from the pulpit. We preach it, the Lord willing, every Sunday. It's in our prayers and so forth. But we have what we call outreach ministries, where we teach English as a second language, where the youth drama puts together skits, and the kids are going to perform these and have performed these in nursing homes. And in fact, one of the testimonies last spring when they performed was, I don't know if the person heard the gospel through the drama so much or through the words of presentation before the drama, but they saw the love of Christ so well, and having heard the gospel, someone in this retirement home professed faith. I need to come to Christ. So youth drama, through the English as a second language, through the oil change, through going to the Dayton Gospel Mission so that Ken Clarkson can proclaim the gospel, not having to worry about the serving of food and so on and so forth. We share the gospel. But notice how it talks about it here. We share the gospel everywhere. It says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that an odd statement? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does it mean? What's up with that? Paul uses that phrase, heavenly places, 5 times in the book of Ephesians. And we won't go to each of the 5, but let me just take you to the last time he uses it, because it really touches this. It's in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It fits very well, doesn't it? Rulers and authorities, heavenly places. What's he talking about? I wish we could just go through the whole Bible and look at all these. Let me just give you a few examples, okay? And these you might not want to turn to. I'll read them to you. But in Job 1:6, it tells us that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. It says something very similar in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And I'll spare you Elisha praying for a servant in other passages, or Micah prophesying about the counsel of God together, or all the psalms that speak about the hosts of the Lord, or the song that we sing in second service is about angels, demons, I can't remember all, that bow down before the Lord, that God, our Lord Jesus, is head over the church in the heavenly places. That's one of the places, 120, that he's sovereign over all rules, rulers and principalities and powers and such. This is how, remember, let me give you one more example from Luke's gospel. In chapter 10, we learn that Jesus, in the first few verses, is sending out 70 of his disciples to prepare the way for him to go to the various towns and villages. And he sends them 2 by 2, okay, which I think is important. He sends them 2 by 2. And they go and they preach. And by the way, as he sends them out, he tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Interesting verse. The Lord of the harvest is saying, I want you to ask me to send more laborers into the harvest. But he does that. Let's just move on. Verses 16 to 18, the one he's talking to him, and it tells us in 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." This is very amazing if you think about it. We don't preach the gospel to angels and demons, as far as I know. We preach the gospel to our children, sometimes like an angel. I won't say anything else. We preach the gospel to co-workers. We support missionaries who take the gospel to foreign lands, but they proclaim Christ to crowds of humans, of peoples. What's this making the gospel known to powers and principalities and authorities and rulers and all this? What's happening? Well, this is what it is. When we preach the gospel, heaven is listening. When someone comes to Christ, the angels in heaven rejoice. And Satan falls. We take the gospel out. It's what God has called us to do. And really, it brings us to the challenge, which is the second part of our mission. It's the message. We take the gospel, and there's a challenge there. Notice how 6:12 says it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, so on and so forth. Our struggle, there's a struggle here. There's a spiritual war that's taking place. And while I acknowledge that chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians, it's a summation of all of what he's talked about in the book of Ephesians. It's not just evangelism. It does include evangelism. And so there's a challenge before us. It's not going to be easy. They crucified our Lord. And he won the victory in the death and his resurrection. Therefore, we must use God's armor and weapons for the fight. Let me read to you chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Paul, by the way, when I say we must use the weapons and the armor, the armor and the weapons, he's talking about the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're to stand firm. We're to put on the full armor of God. When we have it, we're to stand firm again. I totally encourage you to read all that aspect. It's living in light of the gospel. But it's just jumping down to the end, once the armor's on and we're standing firm, he goes into talking about prayer, and he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. This is part of the war. This is part of the weapons of our warfare, having the armor on. This is how we fight. With all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, of which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We have a struggle, believe me, we have a struggle. Why are you so afraid to preach the gospel? I am making that assumption because I think you're like me, and I'm afraid. And I'll rebuke me. Mark, it's a sin when you're afraid to share the gospel. I deserve that. If that rebuke fits, take it. But why? 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 Is it a lack of confidence in the power of the gospel, that it is the power of God for salvation? Maybe. We don't have time to explore that right now. That might be part of what's going on. That'd be another sin, by the way. Are you afraid of people? Sometimes that's what I'm afraid of. They may not like me. they may be smarter than me and be able to show what a foolish person I am. But why? Why? At root, it's because there's a spiritual war going on. And all my fear and all my unbelief is rooted in the lies of the devil that he pushes. Don't ask me how he pushes it on the mind of believers. I'm convinced he does. Don't try and argue it out of me either. Well, we just don't have time to go there, but let me just leave it with you there. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not the people. It's with rulers and authorities. And if the Apostle Paul, I think arguably the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, says, pray for me, that when I open my lips, God gives me utterance so that I make known the gospel the way I ought to, including with boldness. Certainly, this poor sinner needs your prayers. And we need to pray for each other, because that's what it says, that we are to pray for all the saints in this area. There's another weapon that I'd like to suggest to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." There's that spiritual warfare going on. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. "They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations." There's one way, destroying speculations. "Reasoning from the scriptures, showing that they are consistent, that they do make sense, that they are rational. They're not just some, fairy kind of wish, and it's one way we can all learn to get along kind of thing. No, they're true, and we learn how to destroy speculations against them." It goes on, "and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." How significant that is a weapon for the gospel. Can you imagine that that's a weapon for the gospel? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let that rule your heart when you go to the theater and when you turn on the TV and when you sit down to have another drink with your meal or whatever it is. Or when you're talking or flirting with someone or whatever it is. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That all of life, all the way we live, is to adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every thought. Notice he doesn't pick on behaviors. He doesn't say, don't drink. Doesn't say, don't go to the movies. You know, I don't know if they watched the gladiators in Jesus' day or not. He doesn't say, don't go to the to the Olympics or whatever's going on. But he does tell us every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. My sermon's not on that. I'm letting it go. But there's something there, too, for the church. But I want to stay on the word for a second. Word. We proclaim the word. There's so much. Just one more Bible verse. I'm sorry to give you text after text. Believe me, I've narrowed them down. Just take it from me that what I'm trying to do is show you that the whole counsel of God's word, the uniform teaching of Scripture about evangelism is some of the stuff I'm talking to you today. So just one place where in the weapons of our warfare and making known the gospel is the word. Prayer is huge, and then the whole destroying speculations comes from the word. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Do you hear that? The Word of God does all that. It's like that sharp sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a double-edged sword, and it's sharp, and it pierces the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So it's not my persuasiveness, although I should persuade. It's not my zeal, although I should care passionately. It's the power of God's Word. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The living Word of God gives power to the Word of God, which is living and active. All right? So we proclaim that. Two strategies that we should employ. Each one, reach one. In other words, again, individually, we should be sharing the gospel. And then number two, a team's approach. It's what Jesus did when He sent them out two by two. When Paul and Barnabas, and then when Paul and Silas, and even when Paul and Silas went out as missionaries for the church, they acquired a larger team of people with Luke and Timothy and others to go with them. A team's approach. That's why we do English as a second language or oil change. It's not the only reason, but it's what we want to incorporate, a team's approach of bringing the gospel to bear. Two are better than one in this case. It just helps to have that for our church as we reach out, both in supporting our missionaries in foreign fields as well as a church locally. We want to be gospel-driven. We want the gospel to resonate in our own souls. Again, in such a way it moves us to worship. And with a passion for Jesus Christ that grows in us, let that be the fuel that moves us out into sharing the gospel with other people. So gospel-driven, relationally based. Let's take time to get to know people. Let's build relationships. Employing mercy ministry strategies, community service type strategies, and a team's approach. The very things we do with English as a second language, youth drama, taking the gospel to Heartland of Centerville. The very things we seek to do as a church. Let me wrap up by our second point, and it will be short. God's promise to the church, victory. God's promise to the church, it's victory. I get this, at least in part, from verse 11, going back to Ephesians 3 and verse 11, telling us that the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's the eternal purpose. It's what God planned. In fact, when He talks about our salvation at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, it tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. That touches the eternal purpose of God, doesn't it? Now, if God has not failed one bit in bringing about His purposes to date, if in the fullness of time He sent His Son, if Jesus, being the very God, very man, redeemer of God's elect, came and lived a perfect, obedient life, totally not sinning when tempted by the evil one or anything else, if He purchased us with His own blood and was raised from the dead, if God did all that, if God, 2,000 years after His death, is calling you to faith in Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely sure that though there's a struggle, the victory is secure. It's His eternal purpose. This should give us confidence in the proclamation of the gospel. This is why we can do it. We know that God will call all His children to Himself. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18. This is, again, when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And you get the various answers, and Peter's, "You are the Christ." Jesus says in that context, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Now, what's the picture? It's easy for us because there's a spiritual warfare and we feel attacked by the evil one. And why all these problems, and why is it so hard to think that Satan's coming after us with gates? That's not what's happening. We're going after him. We take the gospel of our powerful risen Lord and we preach it. And every time there's a soul saved, his gates are shaking and falling. That's why Paul would say later on, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You have a promise, and it's victory. And when we preach the gospel, even when there is satanic whatever going on, demons or whatever, we have great confidence that the gospel is more powerful. God uses it to save sinners. One more verse, actually two. Okay, three, but I can't help myself. Two passages, though. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the passage where Paul is giving us the gospel in terms of resurrection, right? It begins with Christ died, buried, raised. And then he talks a lot about the resurrection, so that by verse 57, tells you it's a big chapter, right? But by 57, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there it is. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second verse of that, or the last verse of that, goes with the next fill in the blank. Therefore, we persevere in the faith. Because we have this promise of to the church victory in the gospel, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we persevere. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There it is. So don't give up. Don't give up. A couple weeks ago, my daughter sent an email to me with a devotional thought that she had, and I was going to read it, but I took it out of my manuscript because of time. But let me at least read the verse to you that she based her devotional thought on. It's Isaiah 53:4, speaking of our Lord Jesus. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord Jesus Christ, will persevere. He will not be disheartened or crushed. So don't give up. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the various ways you speak of the gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God for salvation, that you are calling a people from every nation and tribe and language of people. And we ask that you would help us individually and as a church, through our local outreach as well as through the missionaries we support. Oh God, grant us to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God and to proclaim with clarity and accuracy and boldness in the opening of our mouth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the privilege, O Lord, of making disciples, of being there at the beginning of a new birth, a spiritual birth, with the privilege of training and discipling and bringing them up in Christ-likeness. This is our heart's desire. And God, grant that we not do it in our own strength, but fueled with a passion to bring you worship because of your majesty and glory, power and dominion. Amen.